with the conditions, they might be take a little longer for people to get here, so we'll go ahead and start. Today we're going to read the final couple books of the Old Testament, take an overview of Zechariah and Malachi. Last week we looked at Zephaniah and Haggai. Zephaniah has the message of a sacrifice God is preparing. Of course, it looks ahead to the coming of Jesus. Zephaniah said, even during that book, he kept saying, the day of the Lord is near, a day when he will come to both refine us and to be able to bring us the Savior, a sacrifice that God himself had made. God himself making the sacrifice is one of the things we see to make us think a little bit about it. You're used to making sacrifices for God. This, as Zephaniah, we see God himself making the sacrifice. Also had a lot of things to say about the people at that time. They've been wandering, drifted off into materialism, drifted off into idolatry. But Zephaniah tells them, all you have to do is seek righteousness and seek humility. That's all you have to do. No, you can't change the thing you've done. No necessity to do so. Just seek righteousness, seek God, seek humility. And at the conclusion, a very comforting conclusion in Zephaniah, just talks about God gathering the lame and gathering the exiles. In Haggai, we come to a new time period. Haggai and Zechariah, which we read today, take place in 521 BC. Now they come back from Babylon. They're resettled in Judah. When they came back, they immediately started rebuilding the temple. One of the first things they did, started building the temple. They got the altar built, laid the foundation, but pretty soon they got discouraged by the opposition. So they kind of had a 15-year gap between they were working on the temple. So God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to resume the rebuilding. And in Haggai we read, through the prophet he says, give careful thought to your ways. Call the people, give careful thought to your ways. When you get distracted, put your energy into meaningless things, you realize inside you're missing out on something. You're missing something more important. Much more important things to go about your own earthly business and not seeking God. In chapter 2 of Haggai, then he says, he will shake the heavens and shake the earth. The image of God shaking the heavens and the earth, not literally, not picking up the earth, shaking it around and making things fall off. God gives us shake the earth once in a while to remind us how fragile things here are. Everything in this world is very perishable. God often describes it in the scripture, everything in this world just a mist, just dust and ashes, to remind us of the things that are unshakable will remain. And as God encouraged them to build the temple, they looked at that temple and thought, this is a very, for a mundane temple we've built, we're ashamed of it. God says, no, in this place there'll be greater glory than previous temple. The first temple had all these lavish furnishings. They took part of them. This time it says, this temple will be filled with greater glory than the first one. And as a result, he says, now for us too, he's built a temple now. Much more glory it gives God to have a temple within each of us. He's built a temple in each of our hearts. A temple that has a lot more greater glory than any temple filled with gold and silver and ornaments. This is the message of Haggai, a house with greater glory. So we're going to go ahead in a few minutes. We'll come to Zechariah and Malachi. Frank is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll pick up in Zechariah 1.
Father in heaven, thank you again for another beautiful day and for the blessing of rain. It feeds the streams, waters our crops, and makes life very possible on earth. Thank you so much for all the beauty that we see when we do look around and see the creations that you've provided for us. Father, this morning too, again, we pray for the leaders of our country, and especially as they meet on a worldwide basis to discuss some of the problems that our world is having. Father, help them to look to you, to look for the wisdom that would come to you, that would be the right thing to do in the right situation, and to continually look to you as they do their day-to-day business to run our country. Father, thank you for Mark and for all the time that he spends in preparing and giving the lessons to us. We appreciate the talent that he has, Father, to ask for many blessings for him. We also, Father, will pray for those of our number who may be traveling. Protect them, watch over them, and keep them safe on the road. Go with us through this class this day, Father, and help us to keep our mind open for the things that we will learn today. Thank you for Jesus. Hear his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so in Zechariah, we come back to the same time period as we read about in Haggai last week. Zechariah, though, takes a different approach. Haggai took the direct approach. Give careful thought to your ways. Look at things you're doing. Look at the things you're putting your energy and time into. Take a closer look at it. Zechariah takes a very different approach. Zechariah is filled with lots of visions, some of them very complex, very abstract, very deep, to get their attention in a different way. Just for example, in the chapter 1 we see these four horses gathering among the myrtle trees. Don't have time to read all these visions. You can look them up. There's some old notes about Zechariah still on our webpage if you want to pursue these various images. Don't have time to explain them. Most of them take a lot of thought to understand what it's telling us. Just for example, these four horses in chapter 1, he sees this a man standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him, a red, brown, and white horses. Goes on to say, these are the ones who the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth and report back to him. This is image of God's eyes being on everything in this world. This image is horses going around the earth, reporting back to him. Just an image is God knows what's going on. Simple message. Goes to such great lengths to give us this message. I know what's going on down there. Simple way of getting it out to make us think about it. Goes about it in elaborate fashion just to make us think about God does understand everything of this going on. He realizes the way his people are being oppressed, also realizes we ourselves are doing things we shouldn't be doing. But God has the same message of forgiveness and understanding for everyone. So we'll pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 16. To see it. It talks about God's message in spite of all the things it has to talk with them about. At this time, too, like in Haggai, they've been distracted, discouraged. They're working on their earthly events instead of working on the temple and on seeking God. Zechariah's message is one of encouragement for them. Okay, it's time to get back to work, put your energy back into the things that really matter. Jenny, can read verses 16 and 17 from chapter 1?
Sure. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem.
So as in Haggai, these people, each of them is going about their own business, just private business, doing things they think are good, think they see fit to do. It's not leading to anything. Each of them, as we read in Haggai, they sow a lot of seed, but leads to nothing, reap nothing, both physically and especially spiritually. As Haggai said, give careful thought to your ways. Here he says, in spite of all that, what does he promise them in Zechariah 1? He's going to return. He's always been right there just waiting for us to do a lot of great things to prove we've really been good all the time? No. Turn to him. Just turn to him. What else did he promise in verse 16? He will return to Jerusalem with
mercy.
With mercy. When he comes, he'll bring lots of mercy. Understand they need lots of mercy. No matter how many foolish things they've done, no matter how distracted they become, whatever else they need mercy. He comes with mercy. He also says, after that, he says, what will you do for them? You return to Jerusalem with mercy and there my house will be rebuilt. He will rebuild his house. I promise them, I know there's lots of opposition around you. Lots of people are mocking you. Lots of people are threatening you. My house still will be rebuilt. Is that a promise for us today?
Depends on how you take the word house.
Exactly.
The first one I think about is that our body is a temple, our body is a tabernacle.
Yes.
We have vessels of clay, and so, you know, our house is going to be rebuilt into, our body's going to be resurrection into a new spiritual body in the same way that this is. I mean, that's the first analogy that I made.
Sure, that's what everyone who turns to him, as Nancy said, he will rebuild a temple in us. And it's a temple, as Haggai says, a temple has greater glory than any earthly temple. That's what all is God's purpose, always make a temple for him within each of us. A temple with far greater glory than any earthly building could be.
But I was also thinking about our new heavenly body once we die, you know. So I mean,
That's true too.
That's what I was going with it, but still it's true here, but you gotta have it, you gotta have this temple here for it to have one carry over up over there beyond the grave.
That's true, because after we die, we have even greater glory than we see in this world. The more something becomes imperishable and spiritual, it becomes far more glorious than physical things. Very, very good. So with this in mind, God also knows they're pretty worried about things. They have a lot of threats around them. People already oppose them. So he gives us some more counsel in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. He just tells them some things to reassure them. As long as they keep on his path, he'll take care of them. Phil, I know you want to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 for us.
Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to me to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within."
See two more promises from God, two different promises we see here. He promised them two things. What's he promise them? He himself will be their wall. He himself is a wall around them, a wall of fire. So the God does start fires all around the city, make sure everyone be afraid to attack it. What does he mean by a wall of fire?
Keep the enemy away.
So you burned fires all around the city, literally, or some different kind of fire?
It's himself. I mean, similar to when the folks were coming out of Egypt, that he had, I don't know, that's what brings to my mind, fire by night, cloud by day.
Sure, so that's
his presence.
Sense of fire. Fire is reference to God Himself, God's holiness, is presence. Something not literal fire, but fire to keep people away. Phil,
I think of it as better than anything. Any wall in the time of it was of this writing. That if you had, I would rather have a wall of fire if I was going to be attacked, rather than any kind of any kind of defenses of any city. It's just meant to say that. God was going to protect them in a way that was a miraculous way. They didn't need to build walls because he was going to protect them. And I'd much rather have that than any kind of physical defense.
Yeah. God gives us the same advice today. He knows when we go about our business in this world, do things people will mock us, oppose us, make fun of us, tell us how foolish you are. God has a wall of fire around us too. Does God protect us physically, or does he protect us in a more important way?
He can protect us physically, but that may or may not be his intent. And of course, the big thing is protecting us spiritually.
Sure. As you say, sometimes it does see fit to protect us physically. Other times, we get injured in this world. People hurt us in this world. People take a toll on us in this world. But God protects what matters most to him, protects our spirits, protects our souls. As John says, no one can snatch us out of his hand. People can beat us up, make fun of us, ruin our lives in this world, take things away from us. They can never snatch us out of God's hands, though. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. He has a wall of fire around us, a wall of fire around what really matters to him. We'll come back once more to the theme of he is also our glory within. God himself has put his glory within us. One more reminder of what we just talked about a minute ago, a temple that has far greater glory than earthly temples, a greater presence of glory. Go ahead.
I just had a question. With Jenny read, as well as what Phil read, talked about him measuring. What is that referring? Is that a judgment, or is that measuring? What is that measuring?
What do we measure? Think about literally first. What is he measuring, literally in these images?
About the people and the land.
He's measuring Jerusalem. What is he trying to find out when he measures Jerusalem? What is he looking for? How big is it? How big it is? What size is it? How many people live in it? How many buildings does it have? What is its dimensions? How much territory does it control? So translate that in a spiritual level. How does God measure? Does he count heads? Does he count how much money we have? How many buildings we have?
Shepherd gathering his sheep, kind of see who his people are.
That's what I was thinking. The old saying in the Bible, the Lord knows his sheep. And for some of you, he also knows his goats. God tells us, do a different kind of measuring. Don't measure by your borders. Don't measure by how much territory you have. Don't measure how big your buildings are. Instead, measure what's really within. Measure what's really within. This man chasing, running around with his measuring line, God says, call him back here. I'm going to give him some better instructions. No reason to measure dimensions, physical dimensions. Just measure what's inside. God knows who are his. God knows who are his. God doesn't need us to measure who belongs to him. People in this world may look like they're just sitting there struggling, useless, but God knows whether they're in his kingdom or not. Other people look impressive, but God knows they're still outside, still need him. Different kind of measurement he talks about. So good sidebar.
But I was just thinking also that same imagery is reported in Revelation towards the end.
Yes, exactly.
And so Revelation takes it from there, but I was thinking about when you say about how that we're measured. It reminded me of the handwriting on the wall in Belshazzar's palace. You know, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You know, that you can be either be weighed or you can be measured. And,
God measures different things than we measure. Mm-hmm. Things that interest us, we like measuring them. Everyone likes numbers, dimensions, data. God looks at different things. He measures different things. We're just calling this man with the measuring line back. Tell him measure something different instead of measuring these how wide and long these things are. So good side points. With this in mind, actually leads us in chapter 3, different vision of something he does. It has a vision of the high priest Joshua and something God does for him. Let's move on to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peggy, can you read the first four verses of chapter 3 for us?
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you."
Thank you. Zechariah has this image of the high priest standing before God. He's sitting in the presence of God, and What's wrong with this picture first, though? What seems to be wrong with this picture of Joshua standing before God? It's just a filthy clothes, disgusting clothes, filled with filth and dirt and muck and all kinds of dirty stuff. But who feels compelled to point this out?
Satan.
Satan, who is the accuser. Look at him. He shouldn't be here. He doesn't belong here. Look at his filthy clothes. He's dirty. He's unclean. He's sinful. Satan does that to all of us. As we read a few minutes in Malachi, who can stand in his presence when he comes? Satan points that out over and over again to all of us. He gets away with it in two different ways. Sometimes accuses yourself. Who are you to stand in God's presence? Look at how filthy you are. Some of us might not fall into that, but get deceived by a different thing. Who else does Satan accuse?
He accuses God.
Those guys out there, they're pretty dirty too, aren't they? You're clean, that's okay, but those people don't belong here, do they? Even here, there's a couple of people here that are pretty filthy, aren't they? They don't belong here. They don't look right to me. Satan does that to all of us too. Actually, as Mike says, also accuses God of being so gracious when we get that far. Realize they're okay and I'm okay. Satan also says, as Mike says, God is being unfair with all this. Satan raises accusations against everyone. All of us are filthy in our own right, but what does God do for this high priest? Gives him a recommendation. Oh, I know. Here's I read about this great detergent. Take your clothes home, use this great detergent, make it clean and shining and bright. No. What does God do for him? Yeah. Okay. I get it. You messed up. You went outside, rolled around in the muck. Let's take off your clothes. I have some nice, clean clothes for you. Puts them on him. And the metaphor is completed in Jesus. What does Jesus do for us?
He clothes us.
Clothes us. Clothes us. Clothes us. All kind of images see in the New Testament. Clothes us in fine linen. Gives us a white robe. Cleanses and robes of righteousness, all the images, taking off our dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes for each of us. This simple image reminds us of the cleansing God is always ready to give us, and all we have to do is to be cleansed is turn to Him, just turn back to Him. You went outside, got all dirty, what can you do now? Just have to turn back to God, give him a contrite and humble heart. He can take care of things. And that's what God always promises in their time and our time too. In their time, being accused by their neighbors, accused by the opposition around them, often made mistakes themselves, God tells them, that's okay. We can have a restart anytime you're ready. And take a look now in chapter 3, down in verse 8. Corinne, could you read verse 8 for us?
Sure. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch.
So this is where Zechariah starts to make direct reference to
Christ.
Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. This is where Zechariah starts to ease into his messianic prophecies. This throughout the book we see him increasingly emphasizing the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah takes these simple problems in their own time and translates them to God's, not only God's favor for them, not only explains how God looks at these things, also starts talking about the coming of the Messiah. Last part of Zechariah is full of prophecies about Jesus. In the New Testament, all the prophetic books are quoted in the New Testament. Zechariah is second only to Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, has the most references among the prophets, but Zechariah comes in second in the number of references among the prophets in the New Testament. Because Zechariah increasingly turns things into something about, not only about the way God looks at things, the way God looks at them, increasingly turns it into what God is doing, a greater purpose. As Isaiah said, it would be too small a thing for you to build a little temple right now. That would be too small a thing for us. Going to do something even more important, even deeper. Next couple chapters, we see some more images. Unfortunately, don't have time to peruse them. Some of them are a little complicated to sort out. As I said, some old notes about Zechariah are on the website if you're inclined to look at them. Or if you had any questions, we could talk about them after class if you like. We'll come to the chapter 7, because before Zechariah gets into the full discussion about the coming of the Messiah, also has to deal with one more question they have. The something they're become hung up on, distracted by. They've been observing lots of fasts since the fall of Babylon. So they have this cycle of fasts. 4 months of the year they have these mournful fasts. The fourth month, fifth month, seventh month, and tenth month. Because they commemorated things that happened when Babylon invaded Judah. Just for example, the feast in the fourth month was to remember the time when Babylon first broke through the wall of Jerusalem. Breaking through the wall of Jerusalem happened in the fourth month of Zedekiah's last year as king of Judah. They have a fast every year. Have a mournful fast, what happened years ago when Zedekiah was king. Have a mournful fast, look at what happened. A fifth month, have a mournful fast. They destroy the temple the fifth month, have to have another mournful fast. Seventh month, we're dispersed, but we rebel against the Babylonian governor. We have to celebrate this fast again. Tenth month of the previous year when the Babylonians started their siege. Have to remember the tenth month that started their siege. Have to have these mournful fasts. come to Zechariah. Should we keep doing these? This, are we doing something good? Zechariah says, chapter seven, take a look at verse four. Nancy can read just read verses 4 and 6 for us, four through six for us.
Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and the seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for you that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the early prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev of the western foothills were settled?
Thank you. I'm glad that even though Norma is absent and physically, she's with us in spirit, so thank you.
Did I go too far?
That's no problem. He says, these fasts are not doing anything. You're just doing them for your own sake. The cross-reference is Isaiah. You can read it on your own. Don't have time for it. In Isaiah 58, he quotes the people saying, look, we're fasting. Don't you even notice? Look what we're doing. You have faithful fasting. Are you not paying attention, not showing us any favor? Because they're doing it for the wrong reason. Doing fasting for the sake of, look, I'm so pious. I'm so good. Doing it for the wrong reasons. He says, instead do something different. Can you continue reading for us? And verses.
Those numbers that are so small.
you're allowed to toss in a couple of verses, no problem. Can you read verses 9 and 10?
Okay, as soon as I find it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widows or the fatherless and the aliens or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other.
These people have their pious fast, then moment's done, what do? Going to be cruel to other people, speak harshly to other people. The fast does nothing for them because they did it to show how their own piety instead of doing it in honor of God. So he says, just stop doing it. Instead, put your energy into doing these simple things. Learn to show mercy, show compassion to one another, pursue justice. Just do the right thing. Someday you might be ready to understand what it really means a fast, but not right now. Get back to about learning the simple things. Show mercy to other, show compassion to one another.
Mark, I'm just thinking, were they mourning the destruction of Jerusalem, or were they mourning the fact that, are they trying to go back and relive what it was like beforehand? You know, is there any regret or remorse about their way of life that led to that?
That's a good question. That's what we're supposed to be doing. They're doing it. We were very bad. We got spanked.
Yeah.
Same mournful fast. We were bad. We got spanked in the fourth month. We were bad again. We got spanked in the fifth month. That mournful celebration of it, supposedly lashing themselves. God is telling them, it doesn't lead to anything, does it? All he had to do was say, we messed up, can you forgive us? Just do it much more simply, respond to that in different ways, instead of sitting around lashing themselves at 4 months of the year. Instead, just show mercy to other people. God gave you mercy, show some mercy to other people too. So good clarification. So then we come to the final part of Zechariah, when you see lots of images about Jesus. Just have time to probably read one or two of them. In chapter 9, verse 9, this is a very familiar prophecy. You should recognize this from the New Testament. And we'll read a little more than we read about it in the New Testament, though. Chapter 9, verse 9. Karen, can you read verses 9 to 12 for us?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you.
Thank you. This image is probably familiar from the New Testament. Where is this most noticeable in the New Testament? Sure. When Jesus came into Jerusalem 1 week before he was crucified, the triumphal entry, because people were very excited to see him, tossing their coats on the ground, waving palm branches, chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, that chanted, their king has come. Their king came in a different form than human minds would expect. This king doesn't come on a powerful war horse with the robes of gold and purple, comes riding on a humble and lowly donkey. And what does this king come to do? Look at the rest of scripture we read in Zechariah. What are the things that talk about Jesus the Messiah doing when he comes? A number of things you can notice in these.
Bringing salvation, righteousness,
peace. Sure, bringing righteousness. Remember, often read in the Old Testament and the New Testament also, God is bringing his righteousness near. He's bringing what is right for us. We couldn't be righteous with our own actions, but so God brings his righteousness near. And that, of course, includes salvation.
No? Earthly kings often bring war, but he's going to bring peace and war.
He's not bringing a lot of powerful weapons, actually destroying the weapons, taking them away, removing the strife, removing the disharmony. Take these things away to proclaim peace in nations. Often read this concept of peace, even when the world is troubled or confused, God still gives us a sense of peace within us. Very, very good. Wesley, you notice?
I was thinking, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit.
When free to the waterless pit, stuck in a pit, bad enough to be stuck in a pit, but don't even have anything to drink down there. We're thirsty, parched, abandoned, lost, probably cold, probably in distress. God can rescue us out of that waterless pit. Very, very, very good observation. He's done another course for us in delivering us from the, as Peter said, deliver us from the empty way of life we learned for this world. Very good. Take a look at the first part of verse 11 too. One more significant thing. Talks about a covenant. What kind of covenant?
Of blood.
Made a covenant with blood. God didn't make us pour our blood to make this covenant, though, did he? Instead, he poured out his own blood to make this covenant with us. Once more, you see the echo of what Zephaniah said, God himself has prepared the sacrifice this time. None of us could make a sufficient sacrifice to make harmony with God, so God did it himself. None of us could offer our own lifeblood to make the better covenant. So God poured out his own blood for us. Just one final point about that. Just to quickly mention a couple of verses toward the end of Zechariah. You look at them on your own. Chapter 13 talks about the fountain being opened to the house of David to cleanse them from sin and impurity in chapter 13. Chapter 14 described the coming of the Messiah as a unique day. Unique day when the living water will flow out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Simple images, living water, fountains, see this often in the New Testament. So I have to leave them to you to peruse on your own. I do trust you to read these scriptures on your own when you have time. But we do want to make sure to include Malachi toward the end of our study. Malachi, of course, is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is set almost 100 years later from Zechariah. Since Zechariah, we see that they finished a temple. Since then, Ezra came. We read about Ezra a couple months ago. Nehemiah came to do some things in Jerusalem too. Now it's about a generation after Nehemiah. Malachi comes in once more, human nature being what it is. Remember that all the reforms Ezra and Nehemiah made, everything was perfect, nicely tidied up, everything clean. Pretty soon, what happens? People start to be distracted, discouraged, just confused, just wander off. Human nature is what it is. So Malachi comes, one more faithful prophet come along. Let's think about the same things once more. Malachi starts off in chapter 1, verse 2. Linda, can you read it? Linda, can you read the just chapter 1, verse 2 for us?
I have loved you deeply, says the Lord. But you retort, really, how have you loved us? And the Lord replied, I showed you my love for you by loving your ancestor Jacob. Yet Esau was Jacob's brother.
He starts out the book with a simple reassurance. He has a lot of things to tell them. They've been messing up a lot of things, but how does God start this book?
I've loved you.
I've loved you. Always love you. I still love you, but let's sit down and talk about some things. Because they're saying, what's their answer?
How?
How have you loved us? You don't seem to be loving us very much, do you? Doing all these things, what do we get out of it? Very easy for human nature to drift into that mindset. And so God starts to reason with them, starts to talk about the things they've been doing. For example, he says in verse 8, he says, you're offering blind animals for sacrifice. You're sacrificing lame or diseased animals. Is that not wrong? One of the habits they've fallen into is offering diseased animals. Time for a sacrifice. I don't want to give up one of my nice animals. Oh, that's the one sick. Can't eat it anyway. Just to toss it in a sacrifice. Simple way of dealing with things makes logical sense of human nature. Make a sacrifice anyway, this animal is always useless, let's toss it on the altar. Problem solved. God says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Governor comes over, you have an obligation to fix a nice meal for him, so make a meal out of a diseased animal. Will he be satisfied? Pick up some of your rotting vegetables in your garden, put them on his plate. We like that. He says, no, see, I know you get into that because we do that in our own lives too, I think you know. Cut corners on God, drift away from him, not put our heart into reading his scriptures, get out of the habit of praying with him. God just says the same thing to us too. Very easy for us to all follow these habits because we can see the governor, can't we? Governor comes over, want to do everything to make him happy. President comes over, someone famous, some celebrities, one of the Buckeye players, want to make him happy. God is not there though, can't see him. So it's easy for us to start doing what? He won't even notice. He doesn't even see it. God says, no, I'm really here. I know it's hard for you, but I'm really here. And it says in verse 11, Leanne, can read chapter 1, verse 11 for us?
Sure, my friend. My name will be great on the mountains, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty.
Yeah, my name is greater than I'm greater than any human ruler, any celebrity. Just calls us for just we always keep reading. Just turn back to me. Just pay attention. Look above. Realize what's really going on. Just contemplate the things I've done for you. They get in that habit. We get in the habit all the time too. Just a simple reminder, patient reminder. And chapter 2 it clarifies this covenant he has made with them. Once more, to come to his image of a covenant of life, a covenant of peace. Let's read on in verse 4. Lenny, could you read the verses 4 and 5 for us?
Yeah. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I give them to him this call for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name.
Thank you. See this, he talks about the covenant he made with them. What kind of covenant did he make with them? How does he describe it here? Covenant of life and a covenant of peace. What does this covenant call for? This covenant called for many sacrifices, many big deeds, great gestures. That's what this covenant calls for?
Reverence.
Just simple reverence. Calls for reverence. And he revered me instead of awe of my name. God's covenant with us calls us for reverence, revere him. Just slow down, contemplate what he's done for us. as this discussion begins, I love you. How you loved us? Well, let's think about it. Think about what I've done. Think about the covenant I made with you. This covenant just calls for reverence, silence before me. Calls for walking faithfully, walking humbly before me. We see this again later in Malachi. It just talks about the simple call of God for us to walk in reverence, walk in His grace, understand what He's done for us. Be mindful of all the things He gives us, so many things for us, even when we barely notice what He does for us. Going back to the image of a wall of fire around us. God protects us of so many things, even things we don't even notice. Take, as Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways. Look at the things you do. Look at the risk you take unnecessarily. Look at ways God has protected you. God protects all the time, every day, from even things we don't even notice. Things will overwhelm us. We had to face them with our own energy. So just walk in reverence for God. So now I come to the key message of Malachi. Starts in chapter 3. It talks about sending His messenger. And just incidentally, the name Malachi means my messenger. Got one of God's little ironies. I'm sending a prophet called my messenger to tell you about my real messenger. Simple gesture on God's part. Chapter 3, verse 1. Tanya, could read verses 1 to 4 for us?
Sure. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years.
Thank you. This gives us Malachi's promise. As the Old Testament comes to a conclusion, he says, here's my final promise. I will send my messenger, a messenger you're waiting for, the messenger of the covenant. Messenger of a new covenant. The messenger whom you are seeking, a messenger you desire. This is what you always wanted, your Messiah to come. Your Messiah is on His way. Sounds very good, but he says in verse 2, but what's the problem? What's the worry? Who can endure when He comes? Who can even stand in His presence when He comes? What are we going to do? We read about this in Zechariah in chapter 3 when the high priest stood before God with those filthy clothes on. What does God tell him? You've got to get yourself cleaned up before you need to stand here. No. God says this, okay, I've got a change of clothes ready for you. He describes them differently in Malachi. He describes them as what in verse 2? Different images, change of clothes, something different.
Refiner's fire,
a launderer's soap. Refiner's fire, cleansing with fire, or laundering with soap. Those things God, Jesus does to us as well, of course. I think about these things. To have a change of clothes doesn't sound that hard to go through. It's a little different kind of image here, though. How do you feel if someone burned away all the dirt on you with fire? Use launderer's soap and industrial strength soap on you. What might it feel like?
Probably not.
It's a bit painful.
As our physician friend says, you might experience some discomfort. That discomfort is well worth it, though, because as a result, we can stand before Him. Stand before Him, He cleanses us thoroughly. Refine us, purify us, sanctify us through and through. As a result, he says, the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. You might remember a scripture in the New Testament, actually on the board here, talks about the kind of sacrifices are acceptable to God in the covenant of Jesus. What is Romans 12? What does it tell us? What does it tell us? Make yourself living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Living sacrifice of someone walks in reverence before God. Living sacrifice of a humble heart before God. Sacrifice acceptable to God. God himself can cleanse us when we walk in reverence of him. God can take care of that. God can wash away everything, refine us, purify us, cleanse us with industrial strength soap. God will make us himself a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord and a sacrifice pleasing to him. So then as it comes to the finale, let's read one more scripture. We have some time to read here in chapter 3, a little later in verse 16. Jenny can read this for us, verses 16 to 17.
Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him.
Thank you. This talks about once more about the simple call God gives us for us to saw the word equivalent to fear. Those who fear the Lord talk with each other. Fearing the Lord, we're just a synonym, and just a couple of minutes ago, what's a synonym for fearing the Lord?
Reverence.
All fearing the Lord to me. I thought fear of the Lord simply means walk in reverence. Fearing the Lord just means revering God, walking in genuine awe of God. Those who fear the Lord, just what do? Those who fear the Lord went out and did some great deeds for God. Is that what they're doing? What do? Those who fear the Lord, just talk with each other. We got a great God, don't we? God has been very generous to us. God really loves us, doesn't he? Simply talking about that. Simple showing reverence for God, honoring things God has done for them, all the things they didn't deserve. And the Lord listened and heard. As a result, he writes a scroll of remembrance. These people, they revere me. As we read in the New Testament, their names are now in what book? Book of Life. I'm going to write a scroll of remembrance. These people revere me. These people walk humbly before me. They're offering me their hearts as a living sacrifice. I'm going to write a scroll of remembrance for them. Their names are now in my Book of Life, and no one can scratch them out. As you see in the end of the finale of Malachi, as of course you know, well-known promise of sending an Elijah figure when the day of the Lord comes. Just before that, he says, in chapter 4, verse 2, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." God's Son of Righteousness, S-U-N or S-O-N, however you like to spell it. Either son has come. A son of righteousness who brings healing with his rays. Healing comes with Jesus, healing of the sunlight. We can go out and frolic like well-fed calves. The simple contentment of a little calf. Simple contentment of knowing God is with us. God has come to be with us. Of course, you know that Jesus refers to John the Baptist as this Elijah figure. Next week we're going to read something about John the Baptist and a special topic. With that in mind, let's look over in Matthew 11 for a closing reading. John the Baptist did a lot of things to prepare the way for Jesus. He had to go through a lot of problems, though, in his life. He experienced a lot of sadness in his own life. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, Are you actually the Messiah? Just reassure me if you're the one we expected. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who do not stumble on account of me." Our Messiah didn't look like the way we expected our Messiah to look. Human expectations have an image of a Messiah, someone very strong, powerful, blowing people away, doing all kind of great things that bring lots of wealth and prosperity. The Messiah looked very different than that. Jesus said in his response to John's disciples, "Do not stumble on account of me. I'm a different kind of Messiah than human minds would have expected. Instead, he is a Messiah, does not bring a prosperous earthly kingdom. Instead, he brings sight to our eyes, opens our eyes, opens our ears, so we can understand what he's done for us. Instead of bringing lots of possessions, lots of money, instead of doing that, instead he brings us healing for our diseases. Diseases far more dangerous than leprosy. Diseases that eat away at our souls, like leprosy eats of the flesh. Jesus brought healing for the diseases ate away at our hearts. And best of all, the good news is proclaimed to the poor in spirit. Good news is proclaimed to anyone who responds with a poor spirit, a quiet spirit. Now let's read Matthew 11, starting in chapter 11, verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, Well, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Leave you with that in mind. Next week we'll have a between quarters topic, and June 4 we'll have summer classes will begin. We'll have some updates for you soon. Thank you.